I mentioned earlier that I'm going to be starting a new series on August 16th. It's called Life in the Fast Lane. It's how our lives are overbooked and our financial accounts are overdrawn and how our emotions are overwhelmed. And it's going to be a message that we hope will be something that you would want to bring your work associates and your neighbors and your extended family to come and hear. It's an opportunity for us to really reach out and into our community and to actually bring them into a conversation here that they're already having with one another. We live in a community where everybody just feels stretched thin. We're spending quite a bit of time in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've not read it, it's a real kicker. So you might want to go ahead and read that book. Last week, I started Philemon, and I misspoke because in my excitement, I forgot that actually a good friend of mine from Northern Ireland was set up to preach this week. So I'll finish Philemon next week, and then the following week, we get into this new series. Oh, by the way, we're going to be sending out postcards to 13,000 homes. So your neighbors are going to be receiving an invitation from this church to join us for Living in the Fast Lane. So just again, be aware that people around you are ready to be asked. The number one reason people give for not visiting a church, they've never been asked. Number one reason. They say, no one asked me. So ask. I asked a good friend of mine, David Montgomery from Southeast Belfast, to join us this morning. We call him Monty. He's a big man, and he's got a funny sounding voice. But I think you'll really be drawn in to that wonderful Irish brogue. Monty and his wife Gwen have visited us many times. They came for the first time 10 years ago, and that's where God began to build a wonderful friendship. Monty is actually the whole island, the Republic and Northern Ireland, the director of what many of us would know as InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. But it actually began in England as something called the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And then when it was exported from England to America, America knows as InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. So he's engaged with students. That song we sang, Your Grace Found Me, Penn State University. That's where God's grace found me. The number of people who undergo life-changing encounters with Christ in their college years. And so Monty's involved with that. His wife, Gwen, they have no children, but they do have cats. And they love their cats. And so it's always interesting to visit Gwen and Monty because I'm allergic to cats. And so I walk around with bulging eyes most of the time. But it's just, they're such a great couple. And you don't want to get Monty in a game of Settlers of Catan, because he is ultra serious and he will take you to the woodshed. So Monty, please come and minister God's word to us. Let's welcome Monty. Thank you, buddy.
In case she's watching online, I'd better say that my wife is even more competitive than I am when it comes to those games. So yes, I stand in her shadow on that. It's an amazing privilege for me to be here. Bob's friendship means a lot, and if you want to find out more about my ministry with IFES, then there is literature that you can take away as much as you want out on the little table in the foyer, and it is something that I'm utterly committed to. I'm still a Presbyterian minister, but for these years I've taken a step into campus ministry because I believe it is utterly strategic that it is, if you want to reach the next generation of leaders, if you want to meet them at a crucial time in their lives, as Bob was met by God's Holy Spirit, then there is no better place to be working. And I'm thrilled that I have the opportunity. In a country where there isn't the same diversification of campus ministries, essentially we are the only show in town in the vast majority of our campuses, working in over 30 third-level institutions with over 1,500 students. I have about 6 or 7 full-time staff, mentoring and discipling them, and my job is to raise awareness, prayer awareness, funding for that ministry in Ireland. And it's something that's very dear to my heart. And just recently, the reason I'm on this side of the Atlantic is that I've had the awesome privilege of attending the World Assembly, which happens every 4 years, of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. It began in the UK and Ireland. In fact, almost 100 years ago, the first group was started in Trinity College in Dublin, the first group in Ireland. And we are now in over 165 countries. So it's not just in the United States with InterVarsity, 165 countries. We are the second most international group in the world, more than the United Nations, and second only to FIFA. So we are probably the biggest international non-corrupt organization in the world. And in Mexico City this past week, we've been having our annual, our four-yearly World Assembly. And I've heard amazing stories. I heard of over 1,000 students in the United States coming to Christ in the last year alone through the on-campus witness of fellow students. Praise God. I heard of the faithful witness of the students of the IFES group in Garissa in Kenya, who laid down their lives for the gospel when the militants of Al-Shabaab, backed by Islamic State, stormed their campus last February the 15th. And it was the IFES group that was in prayer that was targeted by those militants, and over 40 of them laid down their lives for Christ. And how the blood of those martyrs has proved to be seed as more have come to faith in the wake of that atrocity. Praise God. I saw eight, that's the number after seven, if you're having trouble with my accent. I saw eight new members, new nations, received into fellowship at this World Assembly. Five of them are from countries so sensitive and dangerous that we couldn't take photographs or report their exact location, and I cannot tell it in a public forum like this. But you can guess, and they were there, and there is a vibrant student witness in those countries. Praise God. I heard of refugees, many of them from staunch Muslim backgrounds, coming to faith in one of the campuses, or one of the camps, refugee camps made up of those fleeing the ravages of Islamic State, and a fledgling church is starting up in those refugee camps. Praise God. Now, I wonder what you would have thought of me if you'd heard me report these stories, all of which are true, and then instead of saying, praise God, at the end of each sentence I had said, and this really made me angry. This seemed really wrong. This displeased me exceedingly. What sort of person would I be? Because the revival that happened in the city of Nineveh, several hundred years before Christ, puts many of those stories in the shade. An evil empire whose wickedness was at least equivalent to that of Al-Shabaab and Islamic State. And the whole nation, the whole city-state, is turned to the Lord from the top to the bottom, from the king to the cattle. Let's read that story together. Let's stand out of reverence for God's word and read the final chapter of the Old Testament prophecy of Jonah. I'm actually going to begin with the final verse of chapter 3 to give it context. So, you know the story about Jonah. It's a lot more than about a big fish. There's a lot more to it. Jonah gives a second chance. He preaches. The Ninevites repent, and then we start in chapter 3, verse 10. This is God's word. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah, probably better translated, Jonah had gone out of the city. This is telling you the background here, the full story. And he had sat up to the east of the city, and he had made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over him, his head, to save him from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Amen. You may be seated. God spares the city. And Jonah literally hated this with a great hatred. Or this was bad to Jonah, really bad. Jonah's words and attitudes in this chapter are quite phenomenal. They're probably amongst the most remarkable and unusual in Scripture, because we have an adult messenger of God having a childish temper tantrum because of the character of the very God he purports to serve. Now, we want to ask ourselves, I guess, the question, why was this happening? Why was Jonah outraged? Why was he having this prophetic temper tantrum? Now, we might think the answer is obvious, but I mention it just so that we can dig into the text a little bit more. And also because some very respected commentators sometimes give alternative reasons. One of them, Dale Ralph Davis, whose books I appreciate greatly, simply says we don't know because the text doesn't tell us. The chapter, he says, is about questioning God rather than any secondary reason. Others have said that Jonah was embarrassed. He had preached that something was going to happen, and it didn't happen, so he felt a bit stupid. He might even have thought, does this make me a false prophet? My reputation's on the line. Now, I don't want to say that none of that is true, but I don't think either of them is totally convincing. Dale Ralph Davis is right. The text doesn't explicitly tell us why. But I do think there are enough hints in the book for us to have a pretty accurate guess. And while part of the lesson of Jonah is about how we should think carefully before we question God, if we can grasp the reason for Jonah's anger, then surely that helps us a little bit in our application. Similarly, it's more than likely that Jonah was a bit peeved that what he said hadn't happened. But this wasn't his hometown. He didn't need to go near Nineveh again. If that was all that was annoying him, why did he not just slip away quietly instead of hanging around on the hillside on the far side of the city? Furthermore, as a prophet, he would have known that God's messages of judgment were provisional, and that if repentance took place, then, as Jonah himself says in verse 2, God is a loving and merciful God. Now, having looked at the various suggestions, I am still satisfied with what has been a traditional interpretation of this passage, namely that Jonah was angry because when it came down to it, Jonah was a bigot. He was a racist. If we look at his initial running away in chapter 1, if we look at his behavior in verse 5 when he sits and waits to see what's going to happen, if you look at his conversation with God in this chapter and God's lesson to him at the end, then I think they all fit perfectly well with the picture of Jonah as a member of God's people, God's Old Testament church, if you like, who was sectarian in his theology, bigoted in his attitude, and unable to cope with the mercy and grace of God when that mercy and grace was extended to people that he didn't like. So on the one hand, he preached a message that he dearly wanted to be true, but on the other hand, he had got God completely wrong. He had a God who was big enough to wipe out the Ninevites off the face of the earth, but he wasn't big enough to cause them to repent. So let's unpack this a little bit further. What form does such bigotry take? Well, the text, I think, helps us gain quite valuable insights into what I would call the characteristics of a bigoted heart. The first of these is that a bigoted heart cannot cope with the grace of God. In fact, it's actually angered by the grace of God. Language is quite extreme. Jonah, it says, was beside himself with anger. You can just imagine him, can't you, up there on the hill overlooking the city, kicking the walls of his stone shelter, shaking his fist at God, throwing a few rocks at some nearby sheep, and saying, "I knew this was what was going to happen," fuming because God had shown mercy. I come from a land riven apart by bigotry. I don't know what the application may be in this part of the world, but I guess many of us struggle with the fact that God may show mercy to certain people. Let's think of a few broad categories. Criminals, pedophiles, murderers, Islamic State, Al-Qaeda, drug pushers, those who mock and despise us for our stand on moral issues such as the unborn and sexuality. And Jonah 4 confronts us with the question, is anybody outside the grace of God? An elder in our church in Belfast told me of how he was sharing a story around a dinner table recently of a guy who had sacrificially committed to ministering in one of the Belfast ghettos, a neighborhood of 100% Irish Republicans, people whose politics and religious upbringing and culture were completely different to his own conservative Presbyterian background, and whose attitude to terrorism and violence in the past had been at best ambivalent. And in the grace of God, some leading activists from that movement in this area had started attending a Bible study. And my elder's heart was warmed. But as he told this story around the dinner table, he says he noticed faces going stony and the atmosphere cooling until one gentleman, a pillar of his local congregation, said through gritted teeth, "And does all this Bible study make them realize just how bad they really are?" My friend's response was masterful. He said, "Doesn't reading Scripture do that to all of us? We may not understand God's amazing grace. We may not like some of the implications, and our own fallen human emotions may bring out all sorts of reactions in us, but we do need to acknowledge that for a Christian to be incandescent with rage and anger because somebody they don't like is saved betrays a bigoted heart in need of the cleansing of God's Holy Spirit." Anger at grace. Secondly, the bigoted heart will be bitter in its obedience. Even when we are doing God's will, we will find ourselves doing it with bitterness, and our hearts have not been changed or softened. Jonah says, "I knew this was going to happen. That's why I ran away." And yes, God did rescue him, and God did give him a second chance, and God did use him. But because his heart has not been changed, it seems that his entire ministry of chapter 3 had obviously been undertaken in bitterness and with no sense of compassion or love. Friends, it's possible to refrain from running away from God and to persevere and not to throw the towel in, but yet to continue doing what we believe God has called us to do, but to do it with no real joy, or no love, or no compassion, indeed to do it with a degree of bitterness where we begin to resent the very people God has called us to minister to. Over the decades and the places where I have ministered, I have at times been in situations where I have been frustrated and I have needed to deal with what I have thought to be unreasonable resistance, and I've had all sorts of ideas about how I might deal with this unreasonable resistance in the congregation, usually involving a semi-truck and a few sticks of dynamite. I am Irish after all. And I remember once an older pastor saying to me, "Monty, don't stop loving these people. Because if you do, you'll be finished as God's servant in this place." And he was right. Didn't matter what plans or projects I felt might be within the will of God. If I had not love, I am nothing. We can grow bitter in doing the will of God unless our narrow, bigoted hearts are touched by the grace of God. And thirdly, we see that Jonah, like all bigots, often he had a lot of theology, but no love. In chapter 1, verse 9, we see him bearing faithful witness to God's character among the pagan sailors. He's an evangelist. And so too here, verse 2 of chapter 4 is classic Orthodox theology. He's quoting directly Exodus 22, Psalm 86, Psalm 103. Jonah, you see, knew about the grace of God. There is just little evidence that he knew it personally or experientially. Of course, by quoting verse 2, Jonah is damning himself. He is actually pointing out that God is everything that he is not. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, Jonah. Yeah, abounding in love. Jonah was so well versed in the scripture of his own tradition, but the scriptures had never made the journey from his mouth to his heart. I'm not sure why God laid this passage on my heart as I was thinking of what to preach here in Oak Mountain, other than the prophecy of Jonah has featured quite big in my own thinking and church life this summer. But I'm sure there are some parallels with Northern Ireland, with here, with Jonah's situation. The passage carries a salutary message, doesn't it, to any of us who come from a tradition that is strong in theology and strong in biblical literacy and that values the correct formulation of theological truth as we do, and rightly, I believe. But can we hear often enough that it is possible to have all the right theology and still, in the words of John Ortberg, to be right in such a way that it makes us more wrong than the people who are wrong? Because we negate our theology by our attitudes and our actions. Because more is expected of us. And if we fail with flying colors, with those who know not a tenth of what we know, we find that they are gracious and obedient according to the knowledge of God that they have, and God is pleased with them. Let me ask you a question. Who was God most pleased with in this book of Jonah? The evil but repentant city of Nineveh, with all its history of barbarity and cruelty, or his own prophet, Jonah? Well, at this point in their respective histories, it's the Ninevites that God is pleased with. Jonah's theology was spiritually useless while he remained an unrepentant bigot. If I understand all mysteries but have not love, says Paul, who understood more than most, I am nothing. Fourthly, the bigot takes delight in the judgment of others rather than in their salvation. It's so obvious with Jonah, is it not? Having delivered his message, the godly thing to do would have been to continue to deliver it as long as he needed to during the 40 days. The godly thing to do would have been to preach it with tears in his eyes. The godly thing to do would have been to fall on his knees on the east side of the city and plead with God to spare it, to pray that they would repent. Even the humane thing to do would have been to quietly slip away and walk back home and leave Nineveh to its fate. But Jonah doesn't do any of these things. Oh no, having fulfilled the bare minimum of his task, he goes and he finds a viewpoint and he builds himself a shelter and he hangs around deliberately waiting for the fireworks display. He wants to see God literally give them hell. Is that the heart of a prophet? It's not the heart of any of the other prophets that we see in God's. So just turn over to the very next page in Micah. In chapter 1 and verse 8, and you'll see the heart of a prophet. Micah had a word of judgment. And he says, for this, verse 8, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation and mourning. Jonah knew nothing about the heart of God for his creatures, whatever nation they may come from. To him it was black and white. God loved Israel, and given time, all the other empires and nations would be obliterated, and he was privileged to get a ringside seat for a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to witness one of these obliterations. Except God had other ideas. Because you see, who had been hurt most by the Ninevites? Who had been offended most by their actions? Not Jonah. Oh no. It was God. He had been injured more by the Ninevites' evil than Jonah ever had. And yet God delights more in people's salvation than in judgment. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. There is more rejoicing in heaven, if I can paraphrase our Lord, over one Ninevite who repents than over 100 Jonahs assuring themselves that they're okay. Do we have this heart of God? Or do we have the heart of Jonah? I remember before the 1994 ceasefire, when it was customary for the terrorist organizations in Ireland to call a Christmas ceasefire. And we all, of course, were understandably cynical and skeptical about such measures because the violence started up again a couple of days after Christmas. But I remember one Christmas, a politician, a well-known public Christian figure, saying when he heard about the Christmas ceasefire that the best present he could have was a few dead terrorists. Jonah reincarnate. Not that the best present would be a permanent ceasefire. Not that his best Christmas present would be a few repentant terrorists. A few dead ones. The bigot delights in judgment more than salvation. And then he is also obsessed with himself and his rights and his hurts and his injuries more than in others. Obsessed with self rather than others. Verses 6 to 9. So Jonah, almost comically becoming worried about this plant and annoyed and angry about its sudden death. He liked the plant because it had served him, it had helped him. And anything which made his life easier was obviously good. The ESV has it well there that the plant shielded him from his discomfort. And Jonah liked to be comfortable. All of his emotions in verses 6 to 9 are about comfort. He's happy about the vine. He builds himself a shelter. But he's annoyed about the wind and he's upset about the vine's demise. It's all about him, him, him. He's happy when he's comfortable. Ask the bigot about why he doesn't like certain people or individuals or groups, and likely as not, if he can even formulate a reason, he'll say it's because of something they're doing to him or some perceived injury inflicted by them or people like them on him. They're taking our jobs. They're bringing down the tone of the neighborhood. They're making life more difficult for me. The bigot's unable to understand the heart of God because he can't look any further than his own immediate comfort zone. In line with this, the bigot will value things more than people. Jonah's irrationality and selfishness was exposed in its extreme by the fact that he got emotional over a plant and shed no tears for hundreds of thousands of people. Jonah gets angry about the wrong stuff. He's more concerned about a plant shriveling and dying than he is about 120,000 people shriveling and dying. The real heart of Jonah, however, is exposed in what are his final words in verse 4 and 9. I want to die. If being your servant, if living in your sort of world means having to accept them, then I don't want to be part of it, God. Does that sound extreme? Does that sound far-fetched? Does that sound incredible? Do you remember the phrase, better dead than red? If we're truly people of God, then we have no choice. He is sovereign over the nations. He is the one whose kingdom knows no national boundaries, at the door of whose heaven there is no selection process based on race, ethnicity, gender, age, politics, denomination, academic ability, sexual orientation, or whatever we have faced in this life, whatever or struggles we have done, whatever we have done or said or thought. If we are repentant, it doesn't matter where we're coming from. There's no selection process. And if that's not good enough for us, then too bad. Jonah's final statement is shocking in its frankness, but is really a mirror to our own hearts. Unless these hearts of ours are exposed to the amazing grace of God and changed by Him, we, like Jonah, will prefer death to the pain of letting our own prejudices go. If I owe anything to this church and to your pastor, Bob, it is the way that he and others have helped me to grasp, after decades in the faith and after years of ministry, to grasp the significance of God's grace in my own life and how to apply it, and how legalism and moralism are dead ends and are powerless against sin. And it can be a slow learning process. So conditioned was I to trying to impress God with my performance. But Bob and others helped me get it. But what about when God's grace is too much for us to bear, not because of our own life, but because we have started to be a bit self-satisfied and we have trouble about its implications for other people, others who we would still like to write the rules for? What when God's grace is so expansive that it makes room for people who we wouldn't want anywhere near us, never mind having to share eternity with them? That was Jonah's problem. Well, so that we don't finish on a low note, let us conclude, not by looking at the failings of Jonah and seeing ourselves in that, but rather concentrating on what every story in the Bible is about, and that is the goodness of God. This chapter is governed by one word. It's the Hebrew word yamin, can be translated provided, but really means appointed or ordained or designated, assigned for a purpose. And God is behind the whole book in this. He assigns a storm and then a fish. And then in this chapter, he assigns a plant and a worm and a wind. God ordains it. And all these bit part players that have such an effect on the circumstances surrounding Jonah, the fish and the worm and the plant, have all been assigned by God. God showing his bigness, his control, his sovereignty over everything in Jonah's life. He's trying, it may seem in vain, to get Jonah to see that if he has the power to control the natural phenomena of agriculture and zoology and meteorology, then is he also not within his rights to provide for people the crown of his creation and to do what he can to rescue them from judgment and destruction? His main revelation in this book, however, comes at the end, verse 11, where by structuring the book in this way, the writer leaves the reader with a question hanging in the air. It's a rhetorical question that demands an answer, and the answer, of course, is, of course. It leads us to see God ultimately as a God of compassion. The key thought in verse 11 is that the people of Nineveh were morally uninformed. The phrase, not knowing the right hand from the left, is a Semitic euphemism for not having the benefits of the moral law given by God to Israel. They were still guilty of sin, and that sin had to be dealt with. But God said he was compassionate, he was understanding, he was making allowances for the fact that they did not know what Jonah knew and what Israel knew. As Paul says in Acts 17, when he's preaching there, in the past God overlooked such ignorance. But now, this side of Christ, because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, God calls all men to repentance. And God's compassion to these uninformed people is emphasized in the final clause of the whole book. The ESV correctly captures the Hebrew word order. In the Hebrew it is, should I not be concerned about that great city, which is 120,000, etc., etc., and a lot of cows. That's how it ends. What a weird ending for a biblical book. You finish with the cows. Now, if we're sensitive to what the writer is doing here, we'll see what a totally knockout punch this is for Jonah. Because on the one hand, we've seen that Jonah doesn't care about people, but he loses sleep over a plant. So it's as if God is saying, before you even raise your standards high enough to consider people, Jonah, at least consider the cows. But he hasn't even done that. Another way of looking at it is that even the cows have been more morally astute than Jonah, because the only other place they're mentioned in the book is chapter 3, verse 8, where they're in sackcloth and ashes. In Ireland, we have a phrase, even the dogs in the street know it. Well, here it's as if even the cows in the field knew it. They were included somehow in their repentance. The Ninevites were so comprehensive in their anxiety to avoid judgment, they didn't even leave the cows out of it. So the book ends with Jonah unrepentant, but God taking pity and showing mercy even to the cows in the field who showed up this religious prophet in his arrogance and pride. The message? God is merciful and just to those who we may think are without hope or without law or without privilege. Of course, he's also sovereign and in control of the ultimate destiny of the planet. And we see in this chapter how he's sovereign over Nineveh, how even that pagan city and evil empire was accountable to him. And for the moment, the story has a happy ending. God's sovereignty meant salvation, not judgment. But he was also sovereign over Jonah through the Tarshish episode and the fish episode and the second chance. And even here in chapter 4, the disgruntled and bigoted Jonah is not outside God's dealings. God is chipping away at him. He's providing the vine and the worm and the wind, almost playing games with him to show that by now he should have learned to bow before him and submit and obey and love him for who he was in all his glory and all his majesty. Because he is a God who alone is sovereign over his own plans. It is he alone who dictates the course of history and our ultimate destiny. Nothing can thwart the ultimate purposes of God. No power of hell, no scheme of man shall ever pluck me from his hand. Nothing will surprise him or thwart his sovereign purposes for his people. Jonah's disobedience was not an act of God, but the subsequent direction of his life was totally under God's sovereignty. And the book ends openly with Jonah rebuked and our hope and prayer that he learned his lesson. We cannot escape the presence of God, friends, no matter what choices we make. In Romans 9, Paul quotes God's words of Exodus 33, words that Jonah would have known. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why should those words perplex or confuse us as they often do? We get into endless arguments about the fine details of predestination. God could be a God who's capricious and incapable of mercy and love, and we'd simply have to accept that, but he's not. These are his revealed words about his own character. These are words of mercy. They need to be read in the light of the earlier verse of Romans 5, that the mercy talked about here is most clearly seen and demonstrated in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's our God. Kees Kruijenoord is a Dutch musician. I only know one of his songs. It is biting in its simplicity. And some of this might unnerve you, but I think that's the point. But as you watch this song, remember that Nineveh wasn't just any place. It was a city of great sin. It was Sodom and Gomorrah, Mark 2. It was a place containing everything mentioned in this song and worse. But God was big enough to bring it to its knees in repentance. And the Ninevites came to him, the living God.
God of the moon and stars, God of the gay and singles bars, God of the fragile hearts we are, I come to you. God of our history, God of the future that will be, what will you make of me? I come to you. God of the meek and mild, God of the reckless and the wild, God of the unreconciled, I come to you. God of our life and death, God of our secrets unconfessed, God of our every breath, I come to you. God of the rich and poor, God of the princes and the whore, God of the ever open door, I come to you. God of the unborn child, God of the pure, undefiled, God of the pimp and pedophile, I come to you. God of the war and peace, God of the junkie and the priest, God of the greatest and the least, I come to you. I come to you.
Friends, it's only because of those last images of the cross that we can find the grace to succeed where Jonah failed, to accept where Jonah rejected, to include where Jonah excluded, and to rejoice and bask in the relentless grace of God where Jonah had been angered by it. It's because a greater than Jonah has come. And our Lord's message to the sons of thunder, James and John, you remember, in Luke 9, when they wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn the Samaritans like Jonah wanted the Ninevites to burn, the greater than Jonah replied, "You do not know what spirit you are of." And he rebuked them. Let us be of his spirit. Let us stop living like Jonah and start living like the greater than Jonah. And that the grace of God in Christ, if it has any reality or value to us, start to make a difference in how we treat others. And instead of wanting God to treat them the way we treat them, let us start by treating them the way God in Christ has treated them. And let's start rejoicing with the angels when even the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. God's grace should never, ever be too much for us to bear. Jesus says, "Learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it is in his grace that we can show grace to others. Amen.